open us up in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we love you. Thank you so much for continuing to save and rescue even the chiefest of sinners. The worst of us. When we come and counter with you, which is immediate and timely, then we continue to come into counter with you over and over again, and we are so aware even more of your amazing grace and we're almost amazed often at our stupidity and just how great you are, how gracious you are to us. If anything, this morning I pray that we can just kind of soak ourselves a little bit in that divine encounter, what it means at the moment, what it means ongoing in this part of the world, in our lives. Father, I pray that you will take me as weak and feeble and as I am, and you will speak your truth through these lips. It's a fearful thing to handle the Word of God. It always is. It's your Word. And I just pray that, Holy Spirit, you will help me to communicate it effectively, that if there be anyone in this room with a particular message deriving from this, that you will speak to them as well. And whatever issue it is, that they will have a kind of Damascus experience with that, that will leave them on their knees, trembling before your presence. I pray, God, that we are not like those travelers on the road this morning that accompanied Paul, that saw light but couldn't hear the word. I pray that we can hear it. I pray that we are left forever changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. I just want to open us up in 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is how I want to begin. It's verse 12. Paul is writing to Timothy. He says this: I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. And though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now you are in Acts 9. Here's the account. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless. They saw no one, heard the voice. Never say, Saul rose from the ground. Although his eyes were open, he saw nothing, and they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." And Ananias answered, "Lord, I had heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized. Taking food, he was strengthened. All right. We're going to get to pick up this theme again in chapter 22 and 26 and different places like that. So here's what I want to do this morning. I'm going to take a little bit of a different approach at this account because we're going to get to pick up some of the details a little bit later. And some of those details are very provocative, and I think you'll find them very interesting. What I want to do is I want to take an aerial view of this conversion account, and I want to evaluate it based on the theme, okay? And it's very, very simple. Face value, you've got a very zealous, religious man who got saved, okay? His account is strange to us because no one reads Paul's account and says, "Oh yeah, that was just what happened to me. I was driving down the road and all of a sudden, you know, this light came out of it. And, oh yeah, yeah, it's totally, totally can see where it's not like ours." There's a reason for that. We'll get into that later. But what you have is a man who was deeply immersed in his religious system, a Jew. He says, according to the law, a Pharisee. So he was at the height of his religion, very passionate about it, on his way to murder and persecute the church. Okay, that's devoted. Okay, when you're killing people for your cause, you're pretty devoted. You've reached the zenith of your religion. That's what Paul was doing. And so what I want to do then is not to do more of an and this is exegetical in a sense, but not to get into that yet. I will. I'm just thinking there's so much to this account that I want to just break it up. So this may be more of a pastoral approach at this conversion story because there's some things I want you to see. But before I get to that, I want to read you a quote from a man. His name was Stephen Prothero in a book called American Jesus. Here's what he said. "Christians traditionally, as they've shaped Jesus, have been worried about getting it wrong, including the Puritans. Americans today are not so worried. There isn't the sense that this is a life and death matter, that you don't mess with divinity. There's a freedom and even a playfulness that Americans have. The flexibility our Jesus exhibits is unprecedented. There's a gummy-like quality to Jesus in the United States. Even turning Jesus into a friend among born-again Christians, that kind of idea is something that was unknown even to Americans in the colonial period." Okay? Another book called Jesus Made in America, Stephen Nichols, he charts basically the whole story of Jesus from the Puritan era to today. And here's how it looked. We've called this term puritanical because what the Puritans were after, what they were zealous about is that this? Okay. What they were zealous about and what they were fearful of is getting the whole concept of God wrong. So they spent enormous amounts of time in the text scared to death that they were going to screw it up. They were very worried about it. And so in their labor in the Word, they spent hours sometimes going into the text, and a great fear was upon them that they were going to screw it up. And then through a slow process, still ringing. What is that? Do I need to move somewhere else? Can't go anywhere else. I'll let these guys worry about it. But through the process of this, God slowly began to take a different form. So by the time you do get to the colonial period, there was still a big, deep reverence for God, but it was more of an ethical approach. It was what can Jesus do for us? What can he do for his country? So you get people like Benjamin Franklin, for example, okay? Love the ethics of Jesus, not too sure about his divinity, okay? Thomas Jefferson, all right? And what's known as the Jefferson Bible, Jefferson basically just took the Bible and cut out parts that he thought were irrelevant and pieced together a Bible of morality that would work good for the religious system. All right, we know him as a deist, but he had concerns about he had indifference toward certain things that Jesus would say. Oh no, this or we would say you can't dismiss this, the deity of Christ and things like that. You just can't throw that out. And then you move on to the early period when the 1900s kicked off. You get liberalism making its introduction into America. And what it becomes is really just a softening of Jesus in America. He's our buddy, he's our pal. I mean, we're all the way in the year 2010, and we've got Jesus is my boyfriend shirts. We've got, you know, the pictures of Jesus. He's got product in his hair. He's all pretty and beautiful and all this stuff. But that's all the way back to the, you know, older days. But we've got just Jesus action figures, just the whole thing, and scores and scores and scores of books being written about the soft, cuddly, nice Jesus. Seems more palatable, seems more welcoming. We can get more people saved that way. The only problem is that Jesus is pathetic, and it's not the God of the Bible, okay? So you've gone from one group of people that were absolutely terrified, and some would say argued the case for God's wrath and all of that kind of stuff, up to a almost monstrous level, I would disagree, okay, all the way over to a Jesus that's pretty much palatable, and nobody's afraid of him, and he's everybody's pal, okay? So we're swinging all the way across from this one area to this next, and that's what American Jesus, that book, Stephen Prothero wanted to point out. We are not thinking thoughts in a vacuum about Jesus, but we are carrying on our shoulders a whole history of ideas that have been handed to us by the people living before us. And so if you're not actively learning about who Christ is from the Bible and really engaging the doctrine of God and all of that, then what you're doing is you're passively learning. You're passively being instructed. You're a theologian, whether you like it or not, but it's just the movies that are teaching you about Jesus, okay? Ask most Christians what they believe about heaven, and the ideas they give you are completely different than what the Bible teaches. We're learning, we're just not learning from the right sources. So in the middle of this culture and all of this stuff we're dealing with, there has to come a time where we sit down and we basically look at the scriptures and evaluate them and ask ourselves, what are some of the myths or ideas or whatever else that have to be done away with when we encounter Christ? Paul had his, okay? He had tons. Just a complete misconception and a lack of centrality to the Old Testament. So he had to deal with his own issues. We have to deal with ours, okay? So what I want to do is sketch some of these. I won't be able to get into all of them, but I'm just going to deal with the ones that I feel, and I could be wrong, some of you might disagree with me, are the most pertinent. But there's one thing that I have to introduce this with first, and I just want you guys to get used to this. There is, when a sinner meets Christ, a beautiful moment in our life. Something that is completely wrong meets someone who is perfectly right. God looks on us and it's pity, patience, not tolerance, as Paul put it, and he saves us. And then he begins us on this track, as Paul would put it, to reshape the way we think, to mold us into his image. And so he continues that work of patience in us until he brings us to perfection. So here's the thing I want you to remember. There's a 100% chance that you're going to be wrong a whole lot in your walk with Jesus. So just get used to it. Okay, if you don't like being wrong, right, you really are going to short circuit the sanctification thing. I mean, you're just going to it's just going to look whack. Okay, you're going to be wrong a whole lot. That's something that I've just had to get used to. But walking with Jesus is constantly going to be, Brandon, you're wrong. Brandon, you're wrong. Brandon, you're wrong. Brandon, you're wrong. Now, I don't seem to mind so much when Jesus does it. Okay. But when he uses someone else in the family of God to do it, I get a little irritated. Okay? There's no one that knows more than me. Impossible. Well, no way. There's some of you in this room that know a whole lot more about the Bible than I do. I don't stand up here as some kind of champion. All right? But God is constantly, and he's seeming to speed up the process, and I don't like it. Okay? He's constantly bringing things up to me and in my life that are reflecting just how miserably wrong I am. I was wrong this morning, okay? That's why Lacey isn't here. It was a miscommunication. I totally blew it. I was like, but what's funny is that every time it happens, we almost look shocked. When you get a person that's just been converted, and he's not even a year in, or she, okay? And they're confronted with a doctrine that they had formerly been convicted of, and they held dear, although they did ignorantly, because they don't know why they believed it, and all of a sudden they look shocked, like, I'm wrong? It's impossible. I couldn't be wrong. See, for Paul, I want you to imagine this. Okay, the guy was a champion of the Torah. He could just quote it to you. All right, he had mastered it, he thought. When he encounters Jesus on that road that day, there must have been a million things that flooded his mind. And thereafter, I'm wrong, I'm wrong, I'm wrong, I'm wrong. I'm not only wrong, I'm killing people for my wrong. Okay? So no one had to eat crow more than Paul. Okay? Dude, imagine the turn of events. And not only that, but he was well known in his wrong. And so when he actually gets to hang out with the disciples, everybody knows him. It's like, that's that dude that, you know, was trying to kill us, you know. And so he had to eat crow most of his life. All the way up until the end of his life, where he's telling Timothy, Timothy, remember this. God is patient. I'm the worst of sinners. He saved even me. Follow him. But that's what I want to just preface this with, because that's something that you'll see over and over and over again. If you are on a journey with Christ and you should be studying your Bible, you should be in a church that's loves you enough to confront you with those false ideas that you have, the minute you come into counter with a particular doctrine, let's say, and your response is, I don't agree with that. My first response, who cares, really? It's most likely that you won't, okay? This is the most disagreeable Brandon thing I've ever seen, all right? I remember, I don't know why I did it. It was ridiculous. But I was very early in my, I wouldn't advise this, very early in my walk with Christ, and I went and picked up Pleasures of God by John Piper. Would not recommend that to a new Christian. Not at all. Because I sat there reading it, and I'm an emotional learner. I'm just emotional about it, okay? I don't learn the way most people do. It's like, oh, yeah, if that's true, whatever, blow it off. I get very emotional. I get very, sometimes teary-eyed. I'm wimp. But I get very affected by it. So here's John Piper's thing, okay? God takes great pleasure in the bruising of his son. Excuse me? God takes great pleasure in saving some and passing by others. I don't think so. You know what I did with that book? I didn't just lob it into the trash. I slam dunked it in the trash. Okay? But here's the funny thing. At that point, I had never studied what I was convicted about. I had no grounds for it. What I was coming into contact with when I read passages like Romans 9 or whatever, what I was coming into contact with was, I don't agree with that. Like I said, my response is, who cares? You've got to change. That can't. All right? As is some of these myths that I'm going to go through with you. And they all relate to Paul, but they're sort of drug into our modern day where we just have to deal with them, okay? So I'll take it easy on you because I've dealt with these. These are not ones that I thought, okay, there's these people living Acts and they're dealing with this, and I'm gonna just let them have it. No, these are things that I've dealt with. All right, number one, Jesus is anti-religion. There's this thing going on now, and I don't know what the deal is with Tyler, but somehow we're bubbled away from the world where postmodernism, which is running rampant, we're almost on the tail end of that now. It's turning into something else. I don't even know what it is. It's scary to think about. But we're almost in this little bubble where we're protected from a lot of it, though it still exists. We're still getting overflows from it, okay? We're in the buckle of the Bible Belt, and we're just tightening that thing closer and closer, all right? So we're just sheltered away from all this. But there's this thing going on now where Jesus is good, religion is bad. Okay? Now, what we mean when we say that is that religion is just the traditions, the church going, the doing the thing, and all this other kind of stuff. But Jesus is good, that's all bad. So what people tend to do is they tend to truck all the tradition, all that stuff that belonged to it, which can be purified, okay? And they just kind of go on a Jesus route, which means that they isolate themselves from the rest of the body and just kind of go on these little spiritual escapades or whatever. I don't know, become a monk or something. I don't know. It's strange how we do this. Jesus, for Paul, let's take him for example, all right? Walking along, meets Jesus, and after his life, Paul doesn't throw out religion. He just receives its center. He understands. It isn't that I'm throwing out the types and the shadows and all of that kind of stuff, but he understands, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's Jesus. The seed of the woman. That's Christ. All he does is he gets a centralizing of his religion, and his religion becomes pure. Okay? I love James. Here's the way James puts it. When Christ is at the center of your religion, here's how it looks. And you got to love James because I don't know this for sure, but it doesn't seem like him and Paul would have got along too well. But I love him. And I think God in his wisdom gave us one James, not James 2 or 2 James. All right, he'd probably kill us. But here's what he says. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Isn't that crazy? If your religion, which James would argue, needs to be Christ-centered, and it is, then it should teach you to watch your mouth. Watching your mouth doesn't save you, but if you're saved, you should watch your mouth. And if you've got a score of people in your religion and they don't know how to control their mouth, James says, everything you're doing is pointless. I don't even know why you're doing it. That's hard stuff. That's hardcore. But he's talking about the effect of that centralizing on us. But he's not saying religion is useless, he's saying this is what true religion is. And he goes on to say, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So there's a such thing as pure religion. Pure. Okay? In Acts 25:19, Paul encounters those who, it says, rather they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Paul was arguing for the centrality of Christ in religion. The Jews had a problem with it because of their religion. They had to overcome that. The Gentiles had a problem with it maybe because they had a different religion. They had to overcome that, okay? But what Paul wants to emphasize is don't throw out religion. Let me tell you something else that has happened over the course of time that we want to try to do away with. It's hard to restore it, but we want to try to bring it back if the Holy Spirit would allow us to. Throughout the process, as these writers that I've read several of, Kenneth Latourette in a brutally detailed history of Christianity shows how this happened. Little by little, people began to throw out the historic creeds and confessions of the church because creedalized Christianity was too dogmatic and it put too much pressure on people, and so they substituted it with what they thought was a more pure religion that was creedless. And at this point that they began to throw these things out, you'll look at the history of Christianity, and what began to happen is that Christianity began to divide in like rapid fire way until you've got literally thousands of denominations all saying the same thing. We just preach the Bible. How does that happen? Well, they throw out the church's historic teaching, which we call orthodoxy. Okay? Anytime you call someone a heretic, you're not saying, well, you're just teaching false teaching. Oh, they are. But a heretic is someone that is unorthodox. They're going against the historic teaching of the church. If you ask most Christians, name a confession, they can't do it. Most Christians don't even know that they're there. But I know the Catholics probably have theirs or something like that, but I don't even know, okay? But the deal is, they'll say, well, the Apostles' Creed, you're not going to let you get away with that one, okay? Everybody knows that one, probably because it's short. But there's a sense in which religion as a whole system and as the church is compiling these things and laboring over the text and all of that to pass the baton to the next generation so that our doctrine may remain pure and the church can remain the pillar and buttress of truth. Okay? And so R.C. Sproul put it this way. He said, it's absolute arrogance to tell our fathers who had studied the Bible before us, we don't need you. We just have the Bible. Okay? Mention that about being wrong, you're going to be wrong a lot, okay? And then you fall into the even more dangerous error of sitting around and reading your Bible, and you somehow stumble across a psalm, and it gives you a goosebump, and you end up resurrecting a error that was dismissed as heresy in the first century, and no one catches it, i.e., the Jehovah's Witness. It's Arianism. It's old, okay? Or you pick up a book, a good novel. It looks great. It looks fun. It's a great story. It's called The Shack. It's modalism. It's an old heresy. No one knows because we don't know our history. Okay? So it's been said, the one thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. All right? These things have happened, as Paul would even say in the Old Testament, these things are written for your instruction. These people bombed. Don't do that. Okay? And he continues to write the story, his story, so that we don't make the same mistakes. And does that mean they're all right? No, your judge is Scripture alone, but you stand on their shoulders when you interpret the Bible. Okay? So Paul would not have thrown out religion, just he didn't. As a matter of fact, the Scriptures go out of their way to show that the way, Jesus Christ, is the center of religion. He's what we have to focus on. He gives light to everything else. He helps us understand. He helps us read Leviticus. He helps us read Numbers. And seeing Christ in the Old Testament, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Remind me one of these days, I want to do that with you guys. It's awesome. Number two. This one's actually kind of funny. It's not funny. It's not funny, Brandon. I already mentioned this, but let me unpack it a little bit. Jesus is a gentleman, a nice guy. Okay? Yeah, Jesus is gentle, and yes, he is a man. But you have to be very careful with the idea that Jesus is sort of just this guy who is just crying patiently, waiting for your permission to go on with the Great Commission. Okay? That's not Jesus. Now, the gentleman, by definition, is a man of refinement. Okay? Excellent in values, morals, and taste. So yes, that's Jesus. But the idea that God is just waiting for our permission to go to the next level, okay, that's not deity. I want you to imagine how that would have went for Paul. Here's what happened, all right? As he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." Now, that's how it went. Here's how we would put it. "Hey, Paul, Paul, come here. Come here. What are you doing today?" "Oh, you're going to kill some Christians? Okay, well, listen, you know, I don't know if you have anything to do, but is it okay if, you know, would you mind suffering for me for the rest of your life? I mean, I understand if you don't have time. I mean, I get that. But would you mind being on my team? Because you know a lot of the Old Testament. This would work great for me. And I would just love the permission to be the Lord of your life. Can you somehow work me in, Paul? Can you do that? I mean, I love you, and I've got a wonderful, I mean, difficult plan for your life, and I've got this awesome thing laid out for you. But if you don't have time, I understand. I'll check back with you later. It's okay. He doesn't do that. He knocks Paul. Paul just flies off his horse. He falls down. He says, "You're going to do this. Go." That's Jesus. All right? Now, we've got him in such a subservient position that he's just impotent. Okay? So the altar call goes. He's patiently waiting on you, but he's a gentleman. If you would just invite him in, he would so love to change your life. Well, that's true. He would love to change your life. But guys, if I see my child standing out in the middle of the road and an 18-wheeler's heading for her, I'm not going to go out there and go, honey, would you mind, please, I understand if you want to get hit, but I would love for you to come over here. No. My conversion story goes like this. Brandon, you're mine. Let's go. All right? Seeing Jesus doesn't make you look at him and go, I don't know. You know, I just, that never happened in Scripture. When you see Jesus, boom, all right? He gets your permission, all right? You give him permission, but you are utterly incapable of doing anything else. Find me a place in Scripture where this happens, all right? Jesus walks up to the disciples. He didn't say, "Would you guys mind following me and giving up everything? And is that okay? I mean, you cool with that? Because it's cool. I mean, I know you're making money." He didn't. He said, "Follow me. Let's go." They go, "That's good. Let's hit it." He's serious. Now don't confuse this. I'm not saying Jesus is mean, or I actually heard this, and I think it's borderline blasphemy, is saying that God is a divine rapist by forcing people to follow him. I've actually heard that language. Reputable people have made that comment. They misunderstand the nature of conversion. Any one of us, upon seeing, if it were possible, and we're not going to see physical Jesus, okay? But if you did, you would fall on your face. And you would do it of your own free will. Okay? It's inevitable. The sight of Christ demands it. Now, God is gracious enough to save the sinner by giving him this Holy Spirit and working effectual grace in his heart that converts him. And it is irresistible. Okay? That's the Father's love. Because here's the problem. I mean, you've got a bunch of people down here. They are not permitting Jesus at all. That's their problem. They're unbelievers. They're unpermitting. The mind cannot obey God's laws. Okay? It's hostile to it. You've got that. So how is Jesus going to get someone saved if they won't give permission by asking them for permission? You see the illogic in that? We are all naturally rebellious toward God and enemies of God, children of wrath. If God were to say, hey, does anybody want to suffer forever? Is that cool for the in this world? You have trials and tribulations, give up everything, people are going to hate you. Is anybody in for that? We're like, no. All right? But seeing Jesus, you just see him. Faith is that beholding of Christ by which nothing else matters. That's what happened to Paul. And I'm sure, as Paul began to understand, there are many blessings. Oh, that's an understatement. Many pleasures, many wonderful things that come about because of this. But at the very onset, Jesus told Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. In Acts 20, Paul is giving his farewell to the Ephesian elders, and the Holy Spirit had already come to him and told him what awaited him. Now, the Holy Spirit could have come to Paul and told him, Paul, you're going to be the most famous, most loved, most whatever person, writer ever. You're going to be the most popular man ever. So I want you to hang in there. He didn't. He said, suffering awaits you in every single city. So Paul told the Ephesian elders in tears, I don't know if I'm going to see you again. Okay? And he died a martyr's death. All right? So Jesus is gentle. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. But Jesus is loving enough, as Mark Galli said, to slap our idealism in the face and give us good, healthy doses of pure reality. And if he has to make us blush before we kneel. Okay? Because for the most part, we're all arrogant, unwilling people. That's what a sinner is. They're naturally opposed to him. And so he comes as king and sends his love. As Paul said, he poured his love into my heart. He just poured it into my heart, out of which faith flowed. And here I stand before you today, a slave of Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, there's more I can say on that, but one of the tendencies that we have when encountering that reality of Christ is, well, Brandon, I understand all that, but see, here's what you're going to screw this up. That's counterintuitive. If you tell a bunch of sinners that he's this awesome, glorious, fearful, even God, they won't come to him. So you can't do that. You've got to soften him up, make him more marketable. Okay? The only problem is when you get to that Jesus, you find out he's not Jesus, he's an idol, and then he can't do anything. So you lose, all right? But what happened on the boat with Jesus and the disciples helps us understand a little bit about what Jesus does to worldly fears and insecurities and all that. When Jesus is sitting on the boat, or sleeping on the boat, and a great storm arose, it said the disciples were fearful of the storm. Terribly fearful. Jesus over there taking a nap. I absolutely love that. He's snoozing. Like, this is no problem, all right? So they're freaking out, and they're like, we're going to die. We're going to get somebody to wake Jesus up. And they get him, wake him up, and he stills the storm. He goes back to sleep. And it said that they had great fear after that. And I guarantee you, in light of that, storms don't matter. Look who's in the boat with us. Who in the world can do that? Okay? You get a person who has cut someone off in traffic, and you perhaps get a glimpse into the window, and they're this big, monstrous guy that you know can just rip your head off. All right? And you see, he's not going to let that one go. And he begins to, this is not a real story. He begins to chase you on the road. All of a sudden, you find yourself going through stop lines over the speed limit. You're doing all of this kind of stuff, not fearful of tickets or getting hit, because you know that the guy behind you catches you is going to kill you. Okay? So it seems that there's a type of servile and filial fear that work together. And when sinners encounter Christ for the first time, I guarantee you, Paul must have fell down on his face and goes, I'm persecuting him, he's going to kill me. All right? And then the fatherly filial love of God takes over. Okay? One fear dispels the next. St. Augustine knew this better than anybody. And accounting on perfect love cast out fear on that text, Augustine put it this way. He said, let fear be the beginning, because the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Fear, as it were, prepares a place for charity. And when love begins to dwell in us, fear then, like a schoolmaster, has to go. Acts 9:31, it says that with great fear, the church grew. See, here's the problem. Whether filial, servile, however you want to put it, we have to teach and preach Jesus to the sinner, to the world, not in a way that we think is more marketable or palatable, but as he is. Okay? Just get used to this. If a person finds out they're guilty, they're going to be afraid. Don't try to cut that out of the deal. Well, you stand, but don't worry about it. He just wants to wrap his arms around you. Love you. Okay? No, they're going to be afraid. Just like the people that heard Peter's sermon. What can we do? We're in trouble. The guy we killed is alive. All right? And he's king. Or we're going to get it. But that response, it promotes what else can we do? Introduce the filial, fatherly disposition of Jesus Christ that looks at Paul and doesn't say, I'm going to kill you, Paul. But you're mine now. And I've got a job for you to do. Now go. Okay? Present Christ as he is, and be very, very careful, as I mentioned in the sermon questioning evangelism, be very, very careful that you're not trying to manufacture salvation for people based on a manufactured idol, a golden calf. It's not going to help them. It's not going to help them. Okay. More to say on that. We will get into that more later, but number three, I'm going to have to rush through the rest of these, but number three, my conscience is Christ. Now, the reason I bring this one up, and I'm going to explain what that means in a minute, but Paul said in Acts 23:1, as he's already told his testimony, he kept saying, up until this day, he was immersed in the law, he was immersed in this religious system, he had it all wrong, okay? He had the center was off, everything was off, but his conscience was clear, okay? His conscience was clear. If you were to ask Paul before he encountered Jesus on the road, hey, man, you feel convicted about this? Because you're killing people, man, and you know, that's probably bad, and you need to stop, and all of that. Well, I mean, he would have said, no, this is right. He encountered Christ, whoop. Someone else is in the driver's seat. Conscience has got to go. Here's something that we'll deal with as Christians often. And then, like I said, in this part of the world especially, your conscience tells you what your standards are. It doesn't tell you what God's standards are. Okay? It tells you your standard. Okay? Let's apply this to sanctification for just a minute. And Paul didn't have any kind of conscience problems. He meets Christ, all of a sudden he's got a ton, okay? So God needs to get back in the driver's seat, not conscience. Here's how we let conscience rule. You can take 20 different Christians, line them all up, and ask them about various issues that are going on in their life, and they will probably all look different, each one taking part in different things, and everybody's confused because, well, I'm not convicted about this, so I'm doing it. And I'm very convicted about this, so I'm doing this. And so on and so forth. And so everybody looks different. Our consciences are all over the place. And we typically follow conscience. We don't follow Christ. Okay? If we're convicted about it, it must be wrong. If we're not convicted about it, must be right. Holy Spirit's giving me a pass. Okay? That is dangerously wrong. Okay? It's wrong if your conscience convicts you of something, it may be something you need to modify. If your conscience doesn't convict you about something, you may be living in ignorant unbelief or whatever it is on this issue, and you need to get that right. It's like they've got these cars now. We don't have one. Our cars are ancient, but they've got these cars that that will have one temperature setting in the passenger seat and another temperature setting over in the driver's seat. And so this guy can be, or it's like me, Lacey, I think her temperature changes at least 50 times a day. And so I walk into a room, it's like 20 below, and she's got the fan going, and she's like, I'm burning up. Oh, I'm just burning up. And I'm just, it's freezing in here. And we're both on two different levels. And she's moving that temperature setting based on her feelings. She's hot. Temperature's got to go down. All right? We're both on two different levels. You see that working out in the Christian life all the time. People tend to do whatever they want to do based on conscience. Okay? They listen to conscience and they don't abide by God's word. And so what they end up doing is just going off the level of conviction, all right? This happens to us all the time. You know, it's a reason I'm not going to start getting into what you should and shouldn't do. That's a problem that Paul dealt with, and he had to just get in the middle of it and say, ugh! Okay, but this is the reason you have so many Christians just dealing with these little side issues, and there's all the time struggling, and Paul's like, I didn't walk the middle ground. Paul's coming from a time when he would have put a ban on anything, okay, meeting Gentiles who are probably a little bit more liberal in the way they approached everything, and he's just trying to walk this fine line. But you've got Christians now who are doing things that other Christians look at and go, how can they do that? How in the world can they participate in that junk? If you asked them, what would they say? Well, I don't feel convicted about it. Who cares? What difference does that make if you're convicted about it? I mean, you've got to go by God's word. This is the temperature gauge, okay? This tells you if you're hot or cold. I'm not hot. This says you're hot, all right? I'm cold. No, you're not. You're hot. This tells you what you need to do, okay? Now, if you're not in God's word, finding out what the right temperature setting is, you will continue to follow conscience until your conscience is seared, and the Bible says that that will even lead you into sin, okay? You will fall into sin. Let me show you this. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to turn to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's start at verse 3. It's actually kind of strange that Paul would say this, but he says in verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. And here's Paul. Even Paul is saying, I cannot walk my life out and my life with Christ out saying, I'm fine. I'm doing okay. I don't feel any goosebumps. I don't feel any convictions. I don't feel any leadings. I don't feel any of this. So I must be doing fine, okay? Guys, this is East Texas. Are you hearing me? This is East Texas. Nobody feels convicted, so everybody's holy. We're not. Okay? This is why whenever someone stands up and delivers those really, I don't like those sermon messages, all you have to do is say, I don't feel convicted about that. I don't agree with that. Go back to the beginning of the sermon and leave. If the Bible says it, it's not asking you if you want to change. It's demanding that you do. Paul is saying, I can't even judge myself. God judges me, okay? Now, he does say test yourself, examine yourself. I mean, he's talking about Scripture. But if you walk your life out continuing to do the things that you either convicted about or not convicted about, then you're literally letting conscience be your king, okay? You have to be careful with this. Very careful with this. And if you're passive, as I said before, if you're passive in this, then you're being taught, you're being molded, you're being shaped, but you have to be careful that your conscience doesn't get shipwrecked and seared and not knowing what God's word had to say about it. Now there's, I think it's getting ridiculous now, but Since we all love it, might as well deal with it. Like I said, I'm not trying to be pastor of the year, but this is the way it is. Since we're all a part of it, entertainment is getting ridiculous, okay? I would imagine that about 15 years ago or so, you could not imagine that they would show a rape on a movie as explicit as they do now, okay? And I know Christians that say, I don't have any problem with that. It doesn't affect me. I'm okay. I mean, what's going on, guys? What's going on? I'm not dictating what you should. I'm not doing that right now. Get past that. But once you begin to get in God's word, once you begin to read his temperature setting, once you begin to do that, then you will understand where your liberties are and where you see permissiveness maybe, but not profitableness, and you begin to walk in a way that glorifies God. Whether you eat or drink, do everything to the glory of God. Now, I can probably tell you as your pastor, and if this sounds legalistic to you, sorry, but watching a rape is not going to glorify God. All right, we'll do that. If there was a five-minute theater movie on at the theater, it was 5 minutes long. All you do is walk in and see a rape and leave. No one would go. But you pack a wonderful storyline around that, and we take the candy, the poison in the middle, and before you know it, it takes more and more to scare us and convict us and worry us. The producers know this. This is why they're getting more violent. That's why they're getting more like they are. Our conscience is completely seared. And when we see evil, it barely even creates a ripple across our conscience. Well, the only thing we have to say is, I guess God's okay with it because I don't feel anything. And Paul kept writing and he kept talking to two different groups. One, well, they'd do anything, okay? And they got all this stuff going on. And the other, they're overly legalistic. So he would say in different places like Colossians 2:23, he said, these have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but there are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 10, Romans 14, there's different places where he actually exercises his apostolic authority to say, you know, you guys are putting like bans on foods and drinks and stuff, and it's not really necessary. But I think if anything, we're kind of, I don't know, I think we're more on the other side. We'll do anything. We'll watch anything. We'll listen to anything. And the only judge is, I'm okay with it. I'm good. Okay? Yeah, I want you to be careful. Here's my intention in this. Not to get you to call me up and say, Brandon, I want to watch this movie. Is this okay? Or we'll listen to this music. Is this okay? That's not the point. All right? I listen to secular music. All right, but what I'm trying to tell you is that your conscience, I want to be so governed by God's standards that it creates both liberty and bondage to the obedience of Christ. There's a beautiful in between, really beautiful, and that's what I want for you. I want you guys to see and hear about evil and weep about it, but now we don't, okay? It doesn't even create a skip in our day. Be very careful with that, okay? Paul saw Christ. His whole life was governed by what he saw. His conscience now had to follow suit. He was radically affected, radically changed. And the last two that I'll just mention really quickly is, and Jesus lets Paul know about this right up front, the saying, I have Jesus, I don't need the church. And this goes back to what I was saying a little bit more about postmodernism, but Jesus so identifies himself with the church that he even says, I'm the one you're persecuting. That's comforting. I know you've heard before somewhere that a pastor say, you know, if you're hurting God, he hurts with you. And the scripture seems to take it a little bit more than that. It's as if Jesus is feeling that pain. Okay, next time you're going through something, he's not like, oh, yeah, no. No, he's feeling the pain. You kill someone in my family, you might as well slap me. I mean, it's something he keeps saying over and over and over again to the disciples. If they reject you, they reject me, all right? Over and over and over again. And so his people are so identified with him that to say, I don't need the church, I don't want anything to do with the church, I don't want anything to do with God's people, I don't even know if I love God's people, is to deny Jesus himself indirectly. To be careful with that. And then lastly, is Paul was, well, we would all agree, he knows and has written more theology than any of us will ever have time to completely immerse ourselves in. Romans, take all our life. There's so much. But I'm positive that that day that he encountered Christ on that road, for him, it was a process. He had to learn. He had to grow. He had to go back to the scriptures, evaluate everything around Jesus. He's it. He is the way. And we've gotten so confused by our systematics that we seem to make, and I have to be very careful with this because you will find this church is extremely conservative in our doctrine. But we've made it so that if a person can't check off on like a 6-point theology test, then they can't get saved. I want you to understand this. The gospel's presented. Christ must be preached. The person responds. They don't know about substitutionary atonement yet. And they can't even put that together. I mean, Paul's standing before Christ. He believed in one God, right? Trinity, all right? But he encounters Christ on the road, and I'm sure he's thinking, oh, man, what in the world? All right? Well, the Trinity makes sense now, okay? And he would go on to some great discourses on God. I'm not saying doctrine's not important. Please don't misunderstand me. But you've literally got people pitting themselves against other people, and all they're doing is saying, if you don't have all of your theological ducks in a row, you're not even converted? What? Come on, guys. Now, once a person filled with the Holy Spirit encounters true doctrine, they will embrace it. They may do it kicking and screaming, as I have done, okay? But we've got to get away from this. It's Christ that saves, not doctrine, okay? Try to understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying the doctrine of Christ doesn't matter, all right? But he's both God and man, and he's fully in the, you know, the substance and the essence of the Trinity and the three. I mean, we're going to get through all of that. But when a person sees Jesus and they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that he came and he lived a sinless life and he died for our sins and he's rose from the dead, he is at it, faith and repentance flows. That crux, that beginning, sends us on a path where we continuously find out more and more and more about this beloved Jesus and the scriptures we love because we know they are his word. Charles Spurgeon was so insistent on this that he pulled a preacher aside, a preacher who thought he was pretty doctrinal and pretty proud of himself, actually. And he told him, he said, "No preaching in your Christ, sir. Go home and never preach again until you have something to preach about." Christ has to be so amplified in the message, so obvious, so consistent, so pervasive that every doctrine gets swallowed up in that reality of his personhood. Otherwise, you get theological snobs that will go to hell telling you about election backwards and forwards. Okay? But they've never met Jesus Christ. They have never seen him. Paul, if he learned anything, he learned humility. Falling on his face with his big head hitting the dirt. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. He's it. He's it. Now I love the atonement. I love your law. I love the Trinity. I love everything. I love it all because of Jesus Christ. Okay? So instead of trying to point people, or when you're dealing with people, always point them to Christ. Don't make your life all about getting someone to believe this doctrine or that doctrine, or get caught in some of these stupid Facebook debates about, just stop it. okay? Just show them Christ. Show them in your life. Don't be afraid of doctrine. Don't be afraid of doctrine. You will hear doctrine a lot in here, all right? We will hammer you with it. But where we want you is more and more and more of a beautiful vision of who Christ is, and in so much that you are constantly aware of your dependence on Him, His glory, His splendor. Your conscience is maturing. You're becoming more in love with the church. You're becoming more aware of His mission, and your life is never the same. And so I think if you were to say, Paul, can you summarize Romans, please? I think he would say, Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. What about the Father? Oh, the Father wants it to be about Jesus Christ too. What about the Holy Spirit? Oh yeah, He's on board. They all got together. This one's about Jesus. Okay. So we don't neglect them. The Holy Spirit's like, Jesus. Father's like, Jesus. Isn't He beautiful? That's what we're all about, okay? Seeing Him will change your life. Seeing Him change mine. And I know I've got a long way to go. I mentioned being wrong. J.I. Packer was once asked after a conference. J.I. Packer's a legend, and he's getting pretty old, so when you get him in a conference, you got to ask him as many questions as you can. But he's brilliant. And someone pulled him aside, and they asked him, they said, it was something effective, his doctrine and theology, whatever. And J.I. Packer, this is true wisdom, he said, I'm almost certain I'm wrong at some point in my theology, but I don't know what it is. Okay? That's true wisdom. The man is, who knows how old, but he's still a student of Jesus Christ. But all that he, if you read his writings and see his focus, all he wants is, it's Christ, it's Christ. And I got to listen to, and I'll close with this, I got to listen to him giving a little bit of a pastoral advice, young pastors or whatever. Well, I found the video and I was like, oh, this is going to be good. And I expected J.I. Packer with his big head to kind of go into this really long treatise on, he's working on a systematic theology, which I pray God lets him live to finish. But he's going to give this simple advice or whatever. And I'm thinking, I looked at the video and it was like, 2 minutes? Uh-uh. Go on, brother. Preach it. Let it go, you know. And it was as simple as this. Just remain humble. Focus on Jesus Christ. Emphasize the gospel. That's it. And I got to admit, my first reaction was, no. I want more, you know. But I think wisdom will show us it's going to be that way. We're going to have these Damascus experiences again and again and again. And I said I was closing, but I got one more thing. Because it's funny, me and Bridger are kind of having this discussion right now. God even uses marriage, and He has for me in many ways. He cares so much about our growth and our maturity that He gives us spouses that seem to draw out our most horrible weaknesses, right? I mean, He just perfectly matches those up. I mean, you're pathetic in this. You need a Lacey, okay? And we want to fight against that. Gary Thomas wrote about it in Sacred Marriage. Holiness, not happiness. Happiness follows holiness. The goal is holiness. I'm going to pair these two people up, and she's going to not draw out the worst in him, but she's going to show him every... So, I'm impatient. What do I get? someone who will, you know, sit and I love Lacey. I'm not saying this because she's not here, but we'll sit, like, I'm pulling up to Walmart, and I will pull up in the little thing right before the door, and I'm sitting there, I'm like, I'm going to drop you off, honey, and right when we stop, right at the front door of Walmart, flips down the mirror and begins going, and I'm like, honey, we can't just stare at her. Calm down, honey, they'll go around us. Okay, that's just what I need, okay? And the minute I get angry about it, I'm like, God loves me too much to leave me this way. And He's taking all these things in my life, doctrine, people, church, life, Haven and her illness. I'm trying to look at it as, is there something, God, you want to teach me through this? Please let me not miss it. Don't let me waste this. But God loves us so much He uses things and people, his word, teachers, all these things to help us be the people that he wants us to be. And at the end of our life, we'll say like Paul. He was so patient, not tolerant, patient with me. And I want to leave this world saying to Timothy's the same thing that Paul did. And he learned this. I'm the chief of sinners. God is great in grace and mercy. He loves and he saves and he's awesome. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I love you and I thank you so much for everyone in this room this morning. But what I want to pray for, God, is that you would if possible, Holy Spirit, and there's this thing going on in our lives, in our walks, where we're always scared of tipping over to one extreme, and it's very difficult. It's just very difficult. Will you, and I'm so grateful that you are omnipresent and omniscient and all of those things, because you can go into each life in all of its variety and colors and biases and all those kinds of things, and you can work out each one of our salvation with fear and trembling, working in us to willing to do your good pleasure as we begin to see all of these little things in our life that need to change, that need to be molded. It is your job description to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Where in those three are we a little low? And I pray for that heart, that one good aim is, I want to glorify Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to hold on to any kind of perceived rep. I just want to be like you, Jesus. Will you show these people what it is? In some cases, they're ignorant. I mean, they just don't know. Will you give your word to them? Show them. Others, it's just plain pride and stubbornness. That's all it is. And thank you, God, that no barrier is too strong for you, and you can break through those walls and give them the grace and love they need to get further with you. God, I thank you that you are patient and long-suffering, because we're all pretty pathetic. And you have given us your righteousness, your white robes, as you declare to us who we are in your sight, and you are insistent on making us more and more and more like you. And I pray that's our heart as we leave here today, that you will bring in, you will bring in things in our life that will either expose our ignorant areas, just reminding us, or will challenge our pride, and leave us dependent on you for that, and to be, I guess, awake to every moment in our lives. It's nothing trivial or random, but you will bring in those things and you will awaken us. And you are our standard. Your word is our guide, and that's why we cling to it so close. I love you, Jesus, and I thank you for saving my soul, for being patient with me. Allowing me to see you and live for you. I count it all joy. We love you, God. Just protect us, though. Protect us. I pray for everyone here. In Jesus' name, amen.